Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Genesis 3, verses 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
A video circulating on social media a few days ago showed a young, pregnant Tennessee woman having a gender reveal party, but the party and the celebration wasn't for her having a baby girl. The cause for celebration was that during the party, the woman was taking abortion pills to kill her unborn child as partygoers and friends shouted, "Kill it." This gender reveal, or really abortion party, took place on Mother's Day. In 2024, FBI crime statistics showed that a violent crime occurred in the United States every 26 seconds. Just this past week, and after 2 years of investigation, after the review of over 10,000 photos, 1,800 hours of videos, interviews and testimonies from more than 430 survivors, witnesses, released hostages, experts, and family members, the Civil Commission on October 7th, Crimes by Hamas Against Women and Children, released their 300-page report titled Silence No More, Sexual Terror Unveiled, The Untold Atrocities of October 7th, and Against Hostages in Captivity. I have never read something so horrific and unspeakably vile as I have in having read large portions of that report, recounting in detail what Hamas and Gaza residents did to the victims of October 7th, including 51 Americans, 44 of whom were murdered. The current Iranian regime has arrested several women for political protesting against the government, and this same regime has a particular Shiite theological view that asserts that virgin Muslim females go immediately to heaven when they're killed. So agents of the Iranian regime sexually assault these virgin female prisoners prior to executing them so that the women won't go to heaven. Open Doors Ministry estimates that Nigeria alone accounts for roughly 90% of Christians martyred worldwide today. But evil isn't a recent thing. During a roughly 300-year period, thousands were killed by Roman Catholics during the Spanish Inquisition. Last century, the Soviet Union was responsible for the murder of roughly 20 million people, where Joseph Stalin decided to unperson someone. The Chinese Communist Party's terrible government policies caused one of the deadliest famines in human history from 1959 to 1961, killing 30 million Chinese citizens. In the thousands of years of human existence, a wide variety of evils have been perpetrated against people by people. By people against animals. By people against the environment. And by people, first and foremost, against our Creator God. And this morning we look at the event that has led to every single form of evil, sin, and lawlessness that has ever taken place in human history. The Genesis 3 fall. If you're taking notes this morning, we have 3 points. It should be on the screen behind me. The first is trust God's word, not the lies of God's enemies. Trust God's word, not the lies of God's enemies. The second, to borrow from John Owen, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And third, run to the last Adam, Jesus, to deal with God's curse. Run to the last Adam, Jesus, to deal with God's curse. We spent several weeks in Genesis 1 and 2. Just a brief recap of that as we transition to a new chapter. In Genesis 1 and 2, God reveals himself as the sovereign creator and Lord, having created the universe ex nihilo, or out of nothing. He speaks, and universe bursts into existence. He speaks, and the universe is ordered in 6 days. On day 6, we see that humanity is the crown of God's very good creation. All of mankind has immense dignity because humans alone are made in the image and likeness of God. Both male and female enjoy equal value and dignity before God. There are created order distinctions regarding roles and functions that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 that unfortunately, are going to be affected by the curse. We'll look at in particular next week, Lord willing. But both male and female, despite having different roles, different functions, both enjoy equal value and dignity. They share in God's image. We are image bearers. We are made to reflect, represent God, to serve as His representative rulers, His vice regents on the earth, to exercise dominion, to subdue creation, to extend God's glory to the ends of the earth. We saw that there's a little bit of a nuance between image and likeness, though they're very, very, very similar. In terms of likeness, we were made to enjoy covenant relationship with the God who created us. We were made to live in relation to Him as sons and daughters, which is going to explain the horrific nature of rebellion against this Creator God. Genesis 2 taught us that human identity, marriage, sexuality, ethics, they're all grounded in God's universal created order. All these things find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We were made to multiply, to extend God's glory all over the earth while enjoying God's rest as we labored for God, our covenant creator. And yet something happened that has disrupted and corrupted that reality. And it's in Genesis 3 that we see the second saddest day in human history, really only eclipsed by the day that mankind murdered the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Brings us to the first point. Trust God's word, not the lies of God's enemy. So this week, I really just kind of want to walk through the text, read it as a narrative, and then we'll work on implications of it for at least this week and next week. But Genesis 3 opens with a new character, and immediately it's like, I don't trust that guy. All right? Genesis 3 opens up with a description of a new character, the serpent. He's described as craftier and shrewder than any of the other animals of the field that the Lord God had made. Who or what is this serpent? Okay, we have the whole canon, so it's easy for us to identify who that is. But if we were hearing this story from Moses as an Israelite in the wilderness, the question would be like, all right, wait, hold on. Who is this serpent? What is this serpent? And when Pastor Drew preached through Job years back, we saw that Satan is identified as the accuser of God's man Job. Satan is the evil one who sought Job's harm so that Job would curse God and reject him. Now, while the Old Testament never explicitly identifies the serpent as Satan, there are very strong hints. And then it's made really clear in the New Testament. Isaiah 27:1. Okay, Yahweh will redeem and save Israel. And in that day, Isaiah writes, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, Old Testament Leviathan and the chaos of the sea is set as an enemy against the Creator God, and is often in the Old Testament that the kings of God's enemies, Israel's enemies, were identified with Leviathan. Like Pharaoh is identified with Leviathan in the prophets. In Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre, a historical person, is presented in such a way that he becomes the embodiment of the great enemy of God. This is what Ezekiel says. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Okay, now Ezekiel's saying this, and you're like, okay, wait, hold on. King of Tyre wasn't in Eden. King of Tyre, again, is taking on something greater to signify the evil that he represents in opposition to God's people. Ezekiel writes, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, crafted in gold were your settings. and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Now, he could be talking about Adam. Seems not to be talking about Adam. Adam's never described in those ways elsewhere. And the New Testament makes the connection very clear. Jesus in John 8, 42 to 44, it's on the front of your bulletins. He essentially tells the Pharisees, listen, I represent my Father. I speak on my Father's behalf. Whatever my Father tells me to do, I do. Your Father, yeah, he's the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. And you do what he does. You lie. John 8, 42 to 44, he identifies the devil as the one who was the liar and murderer from the beginning. He's referring to Genesis 3 here. And again, the Apostle John, the John who wrote John 8, is highlighting and picking up on this Old Testament imagery, recounting in his revelation from God in Revelation 12, 9, and the great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent, again, that should call to mind Leviathan from the Old Testament, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So the Old Testament identifies as Genesis 3 serpent with Leviathan, the dragon. New Testament makes the connection clear. This serpent, we should read, is the Leviathan. He's the accuser. He's Satan. He's the devil. He's the great enemy of God. And so there are several noteworthy things for us to note just in verse 1. First, the serpent bypasses the created order to undo the order. The serpent bypasses Adam, and he goes straight to the woman. That's an intentional act. Adam is the woman's head and was commanded directly by God to keep and to guard the garden. There's an inversion here. A creature talking to the woman without the man saying anything. Something is not right. Something is not right. Second, the serpent doesn't use God's covenant name when talking about God. So in Genesis 2, we saw from Genesis 1, Elohim, this God created the heavens and the earth. It's more of a generic creator God. But in Genesis 2, the covenant name God gives as he relates to his image bearers is Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. People were made to relate to God by covenant. And the first man and woman were created to enjoy covenant relationship with God, to relate to God as their covenant Lord, their creator, as sons and daughters. Okay? They don't relate to God as animals relate to God, as the rest of creation relates to God. Why? Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. We were made to live in right covenant relationship with the God who created us. But the serpent disregards this covenant name, speaks of God generically and distantly to communicate something about God to the woman. The woman herself will then use this same generic name for God as the serpent does, rather than the covenant name God had revealed to Adam and his wife. And let me just say, in my house, if I call my wife something other than babe or mama, if I call her by Elise, there's something wrong. She will respond, but she will say something along the lines of, why are you calling me that? What's wrong? Why are you calling me that? That's not my name. Why are you calling me that? Are you upset at me? The use of this different name, again, an inversion of the created order, a different name for God that is distinct from the covenant relationship in which humans are created. The serpent is doing something to undermine how the couple views their covenant God. And third, without making any clear accusations or explicit statements, the serpent's question is both informed and misleading. First off, how does the serpent know anything about what God told Adam? Again, there should be red flags in the minds and hearts of the man and the woman. Look at the shrewdness. The serpent never commands Adam and his wife to disobey. He never commands them, hey, eat of that tree. That would be too obvious. The serpent, rather, sows doubt in God's intentions and actions towards his image bearers. He merely suggests that his idea is better for the first couple than what God had generously given. He knows what God told Adam. He twisted, oh, so did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees? Okay, so clearly he knows about the command. But secondly, he twists it, not because he gets it mistaken on his part, but in order to imply something about God's character. So the serpent gets the first couple to disobey, when we zoom out, because he convinces them of the quote-unquote value of disobeying God's command. He gives them, hey, listen, there's value in sinning and disobeying God's command. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The serpent has insider information. He's aware that Adam was given a command not to eat, but the serpent's question seems to reflect both the incredulity and a twist on the truth. Wow, did God really say that? I mean, not to eat of any tree in the garden? I mean, I don't want to say that God's being stingy, but wow. I mean, I wouldn't do it that way. The serpent has moved the goalposts from them not eating from one tree to them being unable to eat from any tree in the garden. And even though they knew they know this truth, what is the reality? He's just sowing doubt into the minds of these people. Man, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, no, God didn't say that. But he's just putting a small measure of doubt in the goodness of God's intentions towards his image bearers. So with sin, it's not always that we have to intentionally do something reckless and terrible and clearly disobedient. Sometimes sin can come about just because we doubt God. It can just start with doubt. Unbelief. The serpent presents God as harsh, withholding good from mankind, a carefully orchestrated attack on God's character and man's relation to him begins with what appears to be a simple question. And the devil's strategies haven't changed. He always wants to convince you of the quote-unquote wisdom of unbelief. He wants to make you doubt God's goodness and plan for you so that you will be more willing to look at other things, namely sin. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The woman's response in verse 2 is troubling. Not only has she changed how she refers to God, no longer using God's covenant name, but she also botches the answer. Oh, well, I mean, we can eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But what had God commanded in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17? God had told Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the woman misquotes God. Beloved, don't misquote God. Bad things happen. The woman added a command that God had not given. If you touch it, you'll die. And it's also the case that she doesn't quote God in giving them freedom to eat from any tree. She says, well, we can eat from any tree in the garden, but God said prohibition. If that's how you perceive God, as just trying, as being not only the one who gives you every good thing, but who only prohibits, then you're going to start to see God's withholding from me. And God had given a name to the tree whose fruit mankind was not to eat, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The woman says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. But chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden too. Adam and the woman were permitted to eat from it. Why does her description of God's commands lack precision? How often, saints, do we get ourselves into trouble because we aren't precise with what God has said, what He has promised, and what He has prohibited? We can be so lazy or ignorant or simply careless with God's word when obedience to God's word is always a matter of life and death. We haven't learned from our first mother's mistake. You could see how her response might reveal that she was beginning herself to think that maybe God was withholding good from her and from them, that maybe His commands were a little harsh. Whether Adam had added the you can't touch it command, or if the woman had added that command herself, or if they just thought it was a wise idea to not even touch the tree, it was not an accurate recounting of God's clear command to the couple. Being wise so as to better obey God's command is one thing. But adding extra laws on top of God's commands as a necessary standard for everyone, and then quoting that God is the one giving these extra commands, that's yet another thing. Adding to God's command doesn't necessarily mean that you're safer from the dangers of disobedience and sin. Eve wasn't. It became an opportunity for her to possibly be bitter and resentful against the God who didn't give that command. I can't believe we can't even touch it. God said, I never said that. Adding to God's commands might actually lead you closer to sin because you unwittingly begin to see God more as restrictive, harsh lawgiver rather than the creator and life giver whose commands are always good and right. But whatever motivated the woman to respond to the serpent's misleading question with an incorrect answer, the serpent then makes his move. You will not surely die. Now, what had God said when He gave the command to Adam? Chapter 2, verse 17. Literally the opposite, right? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Whether the serpent is responding with feigned surprise, certainly you will not die. Or more likely with a devious half-truth, you will not certainly die. You'll actually live and be like God. Death won't come. Your eyes will be open so that you will know good and evil. We don't know if... It's not entirely clear how the serpent is responding in this particular regard, but that's the exchange between the serpent and the woman. It didn't take very long. Yet it's the most consequential conversation that's happened in the history of humanity. So far, no sins yet occurred, but we're left with a lot of red flags. Why is Adam silent? Where are you, man? Why is the woman leading? Why is she talking with this animal? Why did the woman add "don't touch" to God's quoted command? Why is the woman not precise with God's command? Why does she adopt the serpent's name for God? And again, Adam, what are you doing, man? Again, just got to come back to Adam. Where are you, my man? Our first father. Adam had been put in the garden to work it and to keep or to guard it. Chapter 2, verse 15. In a situation that so clearly indicated real danger to them, why was Adam not obeying God's word to keep and guard the garden from the serpent? Why did he not respond? Why was Adam not exercising dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth, including this serpent, as God's blessing command had stated? Humanity's fall into sin was not a full frontal assault with clear commands from the devil. You need to disobey God. Curse God and die. Make yourselves gods and jettison the Creator, but that's the result. No, the fall of humanity into moral rebellion and sin began with a series of small concessions. Unwise ideas and actions, misleading questions, half-truths, silence and error, a sowing seeds of distrust against God in the minds of God's people by God's enemy. The serpent wanted them to doubt and to ultimately disobey God's word, and that's the same story today, saints. It's the same story. Beloved, Scripture is so clear. Trust God. Trust God's character. Trust God's commands. Flee temptation. Resist the devil. Know God by knowing His word. Obey God's word. Uphold the created order. Adding commands on top of God's commands is a sign of weakness, not strength. How will you be able to obey God's commands if you don't have a clear and precise idea of what God's commands are for you in Christ? If you don't, it's going to be the same conclusion. Husband, lead your home. Cultivate and defend those image bearers God has entrusted to you under your leadership. Now, I don't imagine that you're probably going to have a talking snake coming to your backyard. But don't give the enemy an opportunity to undermine the created order that God has given in your home, as He did in Adam's home in Eden. Wife, let the pattern of your life be one of humbly submitting to your husband's leadership as he leads your home. Don't speak for your husband when your husband should be speaking. Don't lead for your husband when your husband should be leading. See the red flags. Run to faith in God's word. Don't run to unbelief. If something doesn't feel right in a situation regarding issues of righteousness, just run from it. Flee. Run to Christ. The better that you know God's good and perfect character, the better you'll be in deflecting the accusations and lies of the enemy. If you doubt God's good character, of course you're going to doubt His plan for you. If you doubt God's good character, of course you're going to doubt the goodness of His commands towards you. And then you're going to eventually disobey Him. The serpent attacked God's character and promises to Adam's wife while Adam was silent. The serpent presented God as harsh and withholding good from God's image bearers. When the serpent says, you shall not surely die, he's rejecting God's promise of judgment if the man and the woman disobeyed his command. When the serpent says, God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, the serpent is twisting the truth. What should they have known? They were already like God. They were made in God's image and likeness. Humanity, male and female, both made in God's image and likeness. They didn't need to be more like God than God had made them in his very good, sinless creation. Being creatures, being finite, is not sin. We'll be creaturely for the rest of eternity in the new creation. That's not sinful. But being morally autonomous, our own gods, usurping the Lord's throne in each of our individual lives, that's rebellion. That doesn't make you more like God, that makes you more like the serpent. But again, the serpent aimed to convince the woman that God was withholding good from them. And since it was good that God was withholding, they needed to bypass God's created order. And in so doing, the first couple rejected God's very good design of being God's image bearers, and they ruined everything. If you don't trust God's revelation and his good character, you will necessarily become the judge and adjudicator of what is good and right in the world. And that has led to absolute disaster. Us being our own moral judges, becoming ourselves the adjudicators of what is good and right in the world, is what has led to the disaster of fallen humanity, people being born guilty, slaves to sin, and under God's just wrath. So when Scripture says, be slow to anger, for anger does not produce the righteousness of God, James 1, 19 and 20. Do not be like Adam and the woman who are convinced that God's command is harsh and is withholding good from you. When you hear God's revelation of be slow to anger, for anger does not produce the righteousness of God, you should not say, that's not good for me. In fact, it's good for me to be angry. It's good for me to take vengeance. It's good for me to be quick to be angry. Now that's being like Adam and the woman. Rather, we're to trust that God's command to be slow to anger is actually keeping you from sin and destruction. The command is giving you life in Christ. When you read that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do not be like Adam and the woman who are convinced that God's command is harsh in withholding good from you. Sexual morality will kill you. By seductive speech, the adulterous woman persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Proverbs 7, 21, 25, 27. Sin, the flesh, the enemies of God will seek to persuade you that God's word is not good for you. Of course, what you must step back and say, what is good? What is the definition of good? Namely, it's a reflection of God's moral character. What is good? And I want you to see that again, it's very rare that very clear, overt sin and temptation will just pop up. It will be persuasion. The flesh, the enemy, the world will seek to persuade you to turn from the Lord and to turn to sin. The world, the serpent, your flesh will seek to persuade you, no, 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 no. There is long-lasting pleasure in sexual morality. Doesn't it feel so great? Isn't it so enticing? And it is. It's pleasurable for a moment. But what does the Bible say? It leads to death. What has God created? He's created a particular order in which to express sexual desire. He's created marriage as a good gift. Again, we are tempted to see God as a stingy, holding in his fist good things, withholding them from us. But he's literally given us every good gift in which to express all of these good desires. He didn't just say, you can't eat from any tree. He said, you can have every tree except that one. You can have sexual intimacy in this marriage relationship. If you trust God's word to be true, if you trust God's perfect and holy character, obedience to his commands will be life-giving, not soul-killing. But the serpent turned the truth on its head. The serpent simply sowed distrust between the image bearers and the creator in whose image they were created, and it led to death. Which brings us to the second point. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The serpent's deceptive work is complete. It's time for the man and the woman to act. Verse 6. The woman saw that the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil was 1, good for food, 2, good to look at, 3, good for wisdom. Man, it looks good. All these ways in which this disobedience to God's clear command looks really, really good. Again, it's not always the case that temptations to sin are going to look utterly terrible. It's seldom the case that you are presented with a temptation that doesn't look good. That's the whole point of it being so dangerous, is it looks good. But it's not. It's not good. You know? It's that really green grass that's right above the septic tank, you know? Underneath it is just death. The woman took the fruit, she ate some, she gave some to her husband, and he ate of it. We finally see Adam. He's been there the whole time. The serpent simply ignored him. Adam allowed himself to be ignored in order to deceive the woman. And unless the serpent had met them right at the tree to have this conversation, which maybe, doesn't seem like it in the narrative, Adam and his wife had to have walked to the tree knowing what they were about to do, and yet they did it. You know, every footstep they could have been like, this is a good idea. Verse 7, the serpent did speak in half-truths because the fruit did actually open their eyes. You know, sin does bring pleasure. It does. That there's truth in that. But it brings death. The fruit did open their eyes. They didn't immediately physically die. And has been the case from the very beginning, the serpent's promises were lies packaged in really nice gift wrap. The serpent lies, he murders our first parents, and as a result, he murders all of humanity. The first couple don't know it quite yet, but now they're spiritually dead. They'll soon physically die. Their eyes are open, but not in the ways that they had hoped. And is always the promise of sin. It promises great things. And it delivers short-term pleasure at the cost of death. Sin offers what seems to be life and joy and satisfaction, but its terms and conditions are always death and destruction. You just don't read it. They're really, really obnoxious, long list of terms and conditions. And we just, oh, okay, I accept the terms. Just give it to me. The eyes of both people are open, but only to now see themselves as sinful rebels, lawless image bearers who are now ashamed and guilty. That's what it opened their eyes to. Shame. Guilt. The last verse of Genesis 2 stated, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But now that their eyes are open, they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." That's guilt and shame for wrongdoing. I mean, it's laughable that the man and the woman thought they could cover up their guilt and shame with like large leaves, right? But that's what we do. That's what we do. We're guilty and ashamed, and we try and cover it up with good works. Try and cover it up with something, just so that there might be something to block the visibility of our guilt and shame before God, but it doesn't work. Sin has occurred. Evil has entered the world through the willful, rebellious act of Adam against his Creator God. Why do terrible things happen in the world? Why is there murder, theft, war, rape, slander, coveting, sexual immorality, lying, hatred, all other forms of vices? Because when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's why. That is the source of all human evil and wickedness. One act of moral disobedience by a once perfect man and his once perfect wife has led to every strain and variety of lawlessness, rebellion, and hatred that has ever occurred in the history of mankind. The Bible is the only worldview that provides an explanation for why humans are moral failures. No other worldview gives you a Genesis 3 fall. Islam says that people are born without sin. Hinduism says that, hey, listen, everything's an illusion, including evil. The atheist, what is evil? I don't know. Whatever I say it is. No other worldview other than the biblical worldview gives you a Genesis 3 fall. But Genesis 3 pulls the curtain back on the world as it is really. If you don't address the problem, you can't have a solution. And when it comes to the holiness of God, the standard isn't mostly good, but moral perfection. One act of rebellion against our Creator God, His righteous and holy justice, must necessarily address the reality of evil expressed against Him, because it is personal. Sin is always first and foremost against God. Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. David says that after committing adultery with a woman and then murdering her husband. Lying, deceiving. And he says, against you and you, O Lord, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Psalm 51. And that's right. First and foremost, it is God. God alone had given the command to Adam. Adam knew better, and Adam knowingly rejected God's covenant lordship over his life as his Creator and God. And what does sin require? Verse 8. The Lord God, again, now this is the covenant name has reemerged. The Lord God enters the scene. But now, it's as the judge. Now, brief aside, description of here of God, this is, you know, troublesome for some people. The description of God here is anthropomorphic language. It's ascribing human actions to God. Okay, God wasn't walking in the garden because God is spirit. God's right hand is not so short that he can't save. God doesn't have a right hand. Jesus has a right hand because he has a human body and a human nature. But this is anthropomorphic language. Moses is using ordinary language to describe the ordinary human action ascribed to God and his working. The Lord is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. And so it's not like he's casually whistling into, you know, Mayberry, Eden, over here, unaware of what's happened. Right? Revelation, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world. This was according to God's sovereign plan. He's not stumbling upon, oh, mercy, what has happened? Moses is highlighting God's particular covenant presence that's being expressed here in God walking in the cool of the garden with his people. The problem is that God's covenant presence against sinners is judgment. The translation here, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, it is a bit soft. It's a little tame. It's a little soft. The word used to describe sound of the Lord God here is the same word used in Isaiah 30:31 to describe God's voice of judgment against the Assyrians. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. It's the same word to used to describe God's voice of judgment and wrath against Israel in Jeremiah 25:30. The Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. When Adam and his wife disobey the Lord, and then they hear God in their midst, the sound is one of terrifying judgment. It's clear from the Genesis 3 text that Adam and his wife, just like the Assyrians, are terror-stricken at the presence of the Lord. They hide amongst the trees. Previously, they loved the presence of the Lord. It was wonderful to walk with the Lord. Why? Because there was no guilt and no shame. God's holy character was expressed in perfect love, kindness towards Adam and Eve, who were sinless. But when they have sinned, that holy justice and righteousness is now opposed to them. And so they run like little children who've disobeyed mom and dad. They run because they're afraid of discipline, right? How many of you parents, little kids? Something happens and it's like, oh man, I wonder where the kid is, as you can see the kid's legs behind the curtain. You know, like, okay. You know that you've done something wrong. And that's what sin before a holy God does to us, beloved. Adam and his wife hide amongst the trees. Faith and repentance aren't the mark of their actions, nor of their words. God asks Adam, where are you? Again, the Lord knows, right? Just like a dad looking at a kid's shoes behind the chair. Where are you? When God enters the scene, even in judgment, he restores the created order. So he goes to Adam. God first goes to Adam, and then he goes to the woman, and then he goes to the creature. God will hold Adam, the head and the leader, accountable first and foremost. The serpent undermined God's created order, but God restores it in his order of accountability and judgment. God asks of Adam, where are you? God knows exactly where Adam is. God can see them both because he can see all things. Darkness is as light to the Lord, but God wants them to come forth and to confess, to take ownership and to repent. But what does Adam say? I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That's the reaction of every unrepentant sinner who has ever had an experience with a holy and just Creator God of the universe. I was terrified of you and I hid. At the return of Christ, evildoers, the wicked who will not trust the Lord, will cry out for the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Just like Adam. It's terrifying and deadly, God's judgment against sinners. And Adam knows it. He just knows it. And even after his sin, Adam knows what he deserves and he hides rather than running to God. Again, there's no indication of repentance here. God asks, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? This scene isn't God getting new information. Again, he is God. But this scene is more like God acting like the parent who's confronting the child who's standing literally in front of the broken vase with the shards all over the floor. And it's like, what happened? Who did this? What have you done? Adam, what have you done? And Adam, rather than repenting, blames the woman. And he blames God for his sinful actions. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Blame shifting. The audacity of subtly blaming God, that's man in his new fallen state. That is all of us apart from Christ. God then moves to the woman because through Adam, or because though Adam is the head and the leader, the woman has personally rebelled against the Lord herself. So you can't hide behind a leader. When you sin against the Lord, he will hold you to account. Not being a leader doesn't acquit her of her sin. God asks, what is this that you have done? The woman, like her husband before her, fails to give any indication of repentance, but then blames someone else. The serpent deceived me and I ate. The serpent is a murderer. Sin has now killed Adam and his wife. Sin has not delivered on what it has promised. Sin has brought death, which is what God promised Adam as a curse for any obedience or for any disobedience. And then if in Genesis 3, the first man and woman who had no inner evil desires, Adam and his wife had no inner evil desires, no inner evil desires tempting them to do things that they ought not to do. And if they didn't have inner evil desires, but were themselves tempted and then led to disobey God by the lies of the enemy, how much more so must we who are regularly tempted and led astray by our own flesh, by our own inner evil desires, be people who know and trust God's word with steadfast faith. Saints, there is nothing that can cover our sin and our guilt. Nothing that we can create, nothing that we can sew together, nothing that we can piece together. No fig leaves, no good works, no good reputation. The voice of the Lord will shake the heavens and the earth, and every bit of it will fall away. There is nothing left standing to hide you in your sin from the holy judge. Nothing. The only hope that any of us have as sinners is to not run away from the judge in shame and guilt, but to run towards our judge in repentance and faith. We must cast our hope on the perfect person and work of his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. On your own, you have nothing to hide or to take away your sin. You need God to stand with you. Sin will kill you if you don't die to sin in Christ. So don't play with sin. If you try to play with a wild lion, it will kill you, and everyone will watch the video on social media and say, what an idiot. And yet every day, billions of people play with sin. A lion won't kill you in eternity. But sin will lead to you being crushed under God's wrath if you don't repent. Sin has killed countless people throughout human history. Flee from sin. Sin is far more deadly than anything else. And every funeral home in this city today testifies to the truthfulness of God's promise to Adam. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Romans 1 tells the story of the first man and his wife. It tells the story of the unbelieving world ever since. Rather than obeying and worshiping our Creator God, We have rejected him, claimed moral autonomy for ourselves, turned from the Creator, worshiped the created things, and we've gotten more and more and more terrible and disobedient in our sin. And we naturally suppress the truth and unrighteousness rather than submitting to God's rule and his created order. Sin grows like cancer, and it kills everyone and everything that it touches. The only way that you can beat cancer is by killing cancer. The only way that you can beat sin is by killing it. You don't kill sin by hiding it or hiding yourself. You're just hiding with sin right there. You know, sin's like, hey, buddy, you know, right underneath your arm. It's right there with you. You kill sin by bringing it out into the open before your Creator, confessing ownership of it, acknowledging God's right disposition of judgment against you for it. You confess it to God. You ask God for grace and mercy because of the perfect work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you then turn from sin in repentance and faith. You run to Jesus. You stop playing with sin and lawlessness. You flee from sin. You flee from disobedience because you run to the cross. Amen. And you just keep doing that every day until the Lord calls you home. Which brings us to the last point. We're going to pick up on this point next week, looking at the curse. But we have to look in the midst of God's curse. Just a wonderful promise to save. Run to the last Adam, Jesus, to deal with God's curse. Like I said, we're going to look at it next week. But I just want you to see what's called the prolegomena, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. The Lord God turns to the serpent, not for an explanation. He asks for explanations for the image bearers. He turns to the serpent, no explanation, immediate judgment. There is no repentance and faith opportunities for the serpent. Immediate condemnation and judgment. There is opportunity given to Adam and his wife to repent. Of course, they ultimately blame others, but God's not done with them yet. But there's no opportunity for the serpent, only judgment. Praise God, he will be crushed eternally on that day of the Lord's return. But it's in the curse against the serpent that God promises to save and redeem his people. It's the first glimpse of the gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 that'll come to fruition in the person and work of Christ. And it's clear that God will take the initiative in accomplishing this redemption work. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will do it. I will make her son hate and crush you. God will bring a promised son through the sinful woman who just screwed everything up and blamed the serpent with a worthless husband who blames her, disobeys God's command, and God says, I'm going to give them a son, and he's going to crush your head. What do we see the rest of Genesis 3? The woman is cursed in her domain. Hey, childbearing? Painful. The man is cursed in his domain. Hey, you need food from the ground? Cursed. Painful. Physical death is now a promised future reality. All men will return to dust and death. Adam and Eve are exiled from God's covenant presence, cast into the wilderness. There is a lot to examine here carefully, but I want to give plenty of time to it, Lord willing, next week. But again, what we want to highlight today is in the midst of God's judgment against sin is God's promise to save, redeem, and undo the curse that he pronounces on his people. The promised seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. Now, we've seen Genesis 3:15. It seemed that it might be Noah. Noah's named Res. Lamech looks at Noah and he's like, man, he's going to bring relief from all the curses that were given to Adam and Eve. Noah's just like Adam. Further clarity through Abraham, a son who will bring blessing to the nations. Further clarity through the nation of Israel, through the promised son of David, the king who will rule on the throne forever. The woman whom Adam names Eve will bring life, as she will be the means of bringing about the promised son and the Savior. And when you see Jesus, the promised son, you see a perfectly obedient son of Eve, son of Adam, the last Adam, son of Abraham, son of Israel, son of David. And Jesus, as the last Adam, obeys where Adam disobeyed. Adam started in the garden, got kicked out of the wilderness. The Lord starts in Starts in the wilderness, tempted in the wilderness, and through his faithfulness and obedience, we enter into a garden. Jesus redeems and undoes the work of our first father, Adam. When tempted by the devil, Jesus refuses sin. He remains steadfastly faithful to God, the Father's word and command. He lives an obedient life, but he submits himself to a wrongful arrest, a wrongful imprisonment, a wrongful conviction, a wrongful torture, and a wrongful death sentence. Why? Because it is through the unjust condemnation of Jesus Christ at the hands of sinners that God accomplishes the promised plan of redemption first mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Through the work of Jesus Christ, God is both just and the justifier, the one who puts faith in Jesus. God is just in that he executes his just wrath against sin by pouring out his wrath on a substitute who takes the penalty for me. And then he is the justifier because he takes a sinner like me and he says, I'm declaring you righteous in Christ. Your righteousness comes as a gift from my son. Your sin has been imputed to my son. And then he raises Christ from the dead. Jesus stands in the place of sinful rebels like me, who trust in his finished work and turn from sin and repentance. In Christ, God has exhausted his wrath against his people. There's no microscopic ounce of wrath remaining for you if you love and trust Christ. This is the worst that it ever gets. I mean, it's pretty terrible, but like, this is the worst that it ever gets. Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. He has defanged the serpent. He has stripped the accusation power, the accusatory power of Satan. He has stripped that power from Satan, the dragon, the serpent. Because all of Satan's accusations against me are fair and right. But Jesus was crushed in my place, so that Satan can accuse me, but I'm hidden in Christ. Jesus has crushed the head of this serpent, Satan, the devil. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps. He doesn't help a fallen angel like the serpent. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2:14 to 18. Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent, beloved. The promised work of redemption has been completed. Genesis 3 is awful. And yet it has been done, undone, by a day that was even more terrible and awful. But on the third day, Christ was raised. It became the greatest day in human history. So don't hide from the Creator and the Judge. Run to the promised Son. Run to the seed of the woman, Christ Jesus, the last and better Adam, who obeyed when tempted by the devil and who's promised life and rest to all those who put their faith in him. And may God help us to trust his word. Just to trust his word. To trust God's goodness. To trust his plan. To run with greater power to the cross and away from sin as we trust in Christ. The promised Son and Redeemer has crushed the head of the serpent.